Well, it's great to welcome you back as we are continuing our studies of Paul's letter to the Romans. And as you probably know, we are at this point picking up at Romans chapter 6 and verse 15. You recall from our last discussion that Paul has shifted his concern now in the book of Romans. He's shifting away from the discussion of justification, the entire question of how we are put right with God, to the question of sanctification, which is this ongoing process by which God renovates our lives, our hearts, leads us in the direction of holiness. Justification takes place at a point in time. Sometimes it's said to be punctiliar, meaning it takes place in a moment. There's a particular moment. You may or may not know that moment. It may be something you're quite conscious of, or it may not be. But one way or another, justification seems to be biblically conceived of as something that takes place before God at a precise moment when He regenerates your heart. And out of that regeneration springs faith. And it's by faith that you're justified. And all of those things take place at a particular precise time. However, having been justified, a process gets underway. And that process is a process in which there's an ongoing change in the life, the heart, the quality of life of the person, so that gradually over time, the work of God's Spirit leads us in the direction of holiness, leads us in the direction of a life conformed to the very image of Christ. Now, we never achieve it perfectly. There have been those, of course, in church history who have embraced a kind of perfectionism in which they believe we actually achieve this with a kind of perfect fidelity in this life, but the mainstream of Christian people down through history have rejected that, believing that all through our lives we are constantly, as Paul himself says, pressing toward the mark, always seeking to achieve more and more profoundly that final goal of perfect conformity to the image of Christ. And that entire process is called sanctification, and that's the discussion that we're dealing with right now. Paul has to deal with this because, of course, one of the slanderous abuses of the idea of justification was that if we're justified by faith alone, that there's no concern for the quality of one's life. There's no concern for how you live. There's no concern for pursuing a life of holiness, that all of that ceases to be significant. Paul himself raises the question back in chapter 3, verse 31, do we destroy the law through faith? And of course, the answer he gives at that point is very emphatically in the negative. Absolutely not. Rather, he declares, we establish the law. For the first time in the entire experience, there's the possibility of keeping the law. Up until that time, we were slaves to sin, and all of our attempts to keep the law were bound, doomed to fail. But having been liberated from sin, it now becomes a substantial possibility to live in conformity to the law of God. Not perfectly, as I say, but substantially. This seems to be the point Paul's driving at in the first few verses of Romans chapter 8. In which he says, now for those who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, the substantial requirements of the law are fulfilled in them. And that, of course, is one of the great and wonderful truths of the gospel, is that by this liberation, it's possible to live a holy life. That's the subject that Paul has before us. And we've seen in our initial conversation on this topic, the first half of chapter 6, the reason that it's possible. It's because we've been liberated from that noose, that straitjacket, that judgment against us, commonly called original sin, which goes back to the sin of Adam in the Garden of Eden and which we were born into. But by virtue of the fact that we've died with Christ, every demand that justice could make on us has been paid, and we've been liberated. It's like the prison doors have swung open, and we have walked out into a new and liberated status. And in that new and liberated status, it's now possible for us to live a life conforming to the image of Christ, conforming to the law of God. Again, I say not perfectly, but substantially and increasingly as time goes along. All right, well, this is the general topic of sanctification. as is true of every Christian teaching, there is a truth and there is the possibility of distortion. And in particular, with respect to sanctification, there have been two great distortions which have loomed out there like two reefs on each side of a strait, and we're trying to sail down the middle of this strait and avoid the rocks on either side. On one side is the rocky reef of legalism. It's possible for people in the pursuit of sanctification to drift in the direction of legalism. And legalism becomes an overly fixated view on the law, as if, once again, the Christian faith simply reduces to a matter of trying to keep a certain set of rules and regulations, do's and don'ts, and so on, and we miss the heart of the matter. Well, that's legalism. On the other hand, is another rocky reef on the other side that we're trying to avoid, and that's called sometimes antinomianism, or the other term that's sometimes used is libertinism. But either term, it represents just exactly the opposite of legalism. Antinomianism, in a sense, stands for the idea that the law has no place at all, that it doesn't matter how I live, that my life is one of perfect freedom from any sort of moral constraint of any kind, and it really just takes that notion of justification by faith alone and carries it to an absurd extreme. Well, Paul is going to deal with both of those distortions before he returns to the central concept, which is really that proper balance, steering down a course between those two, and that proper balance I'm going to call liberty. So, we have on one hand what we're going to call legalism, on the other hand, libertinism, or antinomianism if you prefer, and down through the middle, liberty. And Paul treats these, and so we're going to look at each one of them. The first one that Paul takes up is this notion of antinomianism, and that's the question that he takes up in verse 15 of Romans chapter 6. It's right where we left off last time, and so we want to pick up right there here, and let's take a look at it. We're in Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 15, and we'll read this first paragraph and then comment on it. This is the Word of God. What then? Should we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death, or of obedience which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you, having been slaves to sin, have become obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were entrusted, and that you, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to greater and greater iniquity, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness for sanctification. So there's the text we're going to look at initially. Let's just ask God's blessing on our consideration of it. Our Father, we are grateful to you that you have liberated us. We give you thanks that you have set us free from a prison of slavery to sin. And we pray that now as we examine the principles that are involved in the proper pursuit of holiness, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear so that we would honor you in this study. And we give you thanks for it now in the name of Christ. Amen. So Paul says, verse 15, what then? Again, he's asking a question based on something he's just said. If we go back to verse 14, we see him setting forth this wonderful principle of how we can be liberated from sin as a practical matter. And of course, the answer is by presenting yourselves to God. If you make this complete surrender of yourself to Him and His authority in your life, then you're going to find the effect of that is going to be to experience a kind of freedom from the sinful slavery that had characterized your life before regeneration and continues to trouble us even afterwards. We need to understand that we present ourselves to God a living sacrifice, and that's the most fundamental key to a liberation from the effects of sin that continue to be part of our makeup. Well, Paul says, if we do that, then sin will not have dominion over you. This is the wonderful news of the life of the Christian. If you surrender yourself to God, then the effect of that, again, not perfectly, but substantially, is going to be that you are liberated from this domineering sense of sin in your life. And the reason for that is because you are not under law, which tends to engender slavery to sin, but you are under grace. And grace, you see, is a principle of freedom from sin. So that's the basic statement Paul makes, and then he raises this question. So what? What do we draw as a conclusion from this? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? It's the antinomian question. Oh, I get it. I'm not under law. I'm under grace. I'm not going to be a legalist. I'm going to live free from the law. And so the conclusion that's drawn from that is, so let's just go ahead and sin, you see? Let's just go ahead and pursue a life of godlessness just because we are freed from law. Paul says, should we do that? Should we sin because we're not under law but under grace? And of course, his answer again is very much in the negative. This is slamming the door on any kind of antinomianism as part of an understanding of how the Christian life works. By no means. Then he raises the question, don't you know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of that one whom you obey? He's already told us to present ourselves to God. That is the fundamental meaning of being a Christian. It's the person who says, Jesus is Lord, and believes in his heart that God raised him from the dead. That's the person who will be saved. Well, when you say Jesus is Lord, what you're saying in that, if you really mean it, is Jesus is my absolute sovereign. He has complete, unqualified, categorical authority over my life. And so the only rational thing for me to do in the face of the reality of Christ and his authority is surrender to him. Don't fight him. That makes me a rebel. It makes me an idolater. Surrender to him. But if I entertain the idea of surrendering to something else, if I say, well, I think I'll sin because I'm not under law but under grace, then I've just replaced my submission to Christ with a submission to something else, and I'm going to plunge myself right back into, needlessly now, the awful effects of that. So Paul says, don't you know if you present yourselves to anyone? And this could be anything. It could be, you know, to playing golf. It could be to my favorite hobby. It could be to my spouse or to a family member. It could be to anything that is not Christ. If I submit myself to that, if I present myself to it, then Paul says at that point I become slaves to the one that I'm obeying. And it's either going to be sin, some sinful object, which would be anything that is not Christ. It'll be some sinful object which will ultimately lead to death. It is a destructive way of life. When I surrender myself to anything that is not Christ, I am on a path to my own self-destruction. Even as a Christian, when I engage in idolatry, I am engaging in some kind of destructive process. It ultimately is putting me on a path toward that which is death rather than a path toward that which is life. He says, "Your slaves, to the one you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience," meaning obedience to God, "which leads to righteousness." And righteousness here, of course, stands for freedom from sin to do the right thing just because I am submitted to Christ himself. Thanks be to God, Paul continues, you, having been once slaves of sin, that was your situation. You were once upon a time trapped in that straitjacket of slavery to sin. You have become obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. Obedient from the heart. Not simply obedient in some sort of external conformity to a standard. That would indeed be legalism. There's obedience from the heart. There is a heartfelt change which now causes me to want to pursue and obey the law of Christ. But it's a heart matter. And it's a result, as of course Paul has already said, of regeneration. God poured out the love of Christ into your hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to you. The grace of God has touched your heart. There's been a change on the inside. And that change on the inside, called regeneration, has redirected your affections. So that now, though you once were a slave to sin and only wanted and pursued a life of conformity to the requirements of that which was wicked and evil, now you've been changed. And you are pursuing a life of obedience to Christ based on the fact that there's been a change in your heart. You become obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. It's such an interesting expression here. It's the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. It doesn't say the form of teaching that you trusted, although that's certainly true, but there's a sense in which you have entrusted yourself to it. And that goes back really to that term we used back in chapter 4 when we were talking about the character of faith. Faith is notitia, information about Christ, the gospel. It is assensus, believing, affirming that it's true, but then it's fiducia. And that English word fiducia, from the Latin word actually, fiducia, means to entrust yourself, like a fiduciary, a trustee, is somebody who has a responsibility. We have entrusted ourselves, as it were, to a fiduciary, to the gospel. We have placed ourselves in the care of the gospel. And that's what happened. When you became a Christian, you entrusted yourself to something. You entrusted yourself to the truth of Christ as reflected in the gospel. And that, you see, changes everything. It's an obedience from the heart to that to which you entrusted yourself. And that has changed your entire approach to life. And you're not going to go back now and pursue a life of conformity to this old way that is contemplated in this text. So Paul says, "Thanks be to God that having been a slave to sin once, you became obedient. And you, verse 18, having been set free from sin, have now become slaves of righteousness." You're going to be slaves of something. We are built as a servant race. We're going to either be a slave of sin, which is miserable and self-destructive, or we're going to be a slave to that which is right, which is simply to say we're going to be a slave to that for which we were created. Because we were created to be a race of creatures that were righteous, that did what God required, that obeyed Him. And as we do that, we find the deepest and most profound satisfaction that you can possibly imagine in all of life. It comes as we are enslaving ourselves to that which is right. We have been freed, in a sense, to do what is right, to become a slave to that which is the very purpose of our existence. And so this is the wonderful option that we have now as God's people to pursue a life of obedience to that which is righteousness. Paul says, "I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations." Paul is speaking using these metaphorical terms of slavery, slavery to sin, slavery to righteousness. The whole notion of being a slave, of course, is a metaphor, which is being compared to the human institution we're all familiar with. But Paul is using it at this point to try to illustrate a vastly more important and profound truth, and that's why he uses this kind of language at this time. "Just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity." That was what we once did, presenting ourselves to sin. And finding ourselves, therefore, slaves to sin, he says, "Just as you once presented yourself to impurity, to greater and greater iniquity, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness for sanctification." This is the topic we're dealing with. Sanctification. It is the pursuit of a life of conformity to the righteousness of God, and this process by which we increasingly move toward holiness is known as sanctification, and we do it by not presenting ourselves to sin, but by affirmatively presenting ourselves to that which is righteous and holy and true, and in the final analysis, to Christ Himself. You'll notice that there's a process either way. If you present yourself to sin, then there's an increasing, greater and greater iniquity. There's a kind of negative or maybe I'll say anti-sanctification, in which we're moving further and further away from holiness with every passing day. That's what happens as we present ourselves to impurity. But if we present ourselves to Christ, we find just the opposite effect takes place. And we are moving increasingly toward increasing standards of holiness, and that becomes the characteristic of our lives day by day. And so if we pursue this, we're going to be freed from this antinomian distortion of thinking that the life of faith is simply a life of indulging in my own whims and gratifications and so on. I think finally you'd have to say this text is teaching us that no true Christian could ever be an antinomian, that it actually is impossible. But we can tilt in the direction of antinomianism. We can toy with it. We can sort of drift slightly in that direction. And as we do so, we're going to find the same kind of negative effects will begin to show up in our lives. Even though we can never be a true antinomian, we can, in a matter of kind of subtle degrees, sort of drift in that direction. And that's why Paul gives us the warnings that we find here in this text. Paul reaches his conclusion now, beginning in verse 20. You were slaves of sin. That's what you were. That was my life before regeneration. I was a slave of sin. I was not able to resist it. I had what Augustine called the non posse non peccari, the inability to keep from sinning. I was trapped in it, and I was unable to escape it. I was a slave of sin, Paul says. But you were free in righteousness at that time. When I was a slave to sin, I had no impulse truly to do the right thing. People may have a kind of casual external desire to do the right thing. We call this a kind of civil righteousness or civil obedience. Even a sinful person will drive the speed limit, pay his or her taxes, and otherwise do good things, but it's basically driven by what's called enlightened self-interest. I do these virtuous things fundamentally for selfish motives. I do it because I'm smart enough to know that life's going to go a little better for me if I obey that. But fundamentally, I'm still driven by an anti-righteous motive. I'm still driven by a desire to satisfy myself. I'm a slave to sin, even if I'm able to mask it hypocritically behind a standard of somewhat acceptable external civil behavior. So Paul says, you were slaves of sin. You were freed from righteousness in that sense. But what advantage did you get from the things of which you are now ashamed? What was the advantage of a life lived in slavery to sin? Do you remember the way you used to act? Remember the bursts of anger? Remember the language that you use, the bitter cursing that you use? Remember the way that you would be abusive to those around you? Remember how your life just was swirling around your own interests, and that it was precious little interest that you had for the care of others? Remember that. And think about how ashamed you were for the way that you had lived, and how happy you were to be freed from those kinds of behaviors. And Paul says, are you really contemplating now going back to that? Is that really what you want to envision for your life, this life of which you are now ashamed? He says, the end of those things was death. You know it full well that when you lived a life conforming to those standards, the trajectory of your life was taking you in a self-destructive, suicidal kind of direction, which ultimately would never be the good for you or for anybody who was close to you. That's the way life was. But now, Paul says, things are different. But now, verse 22, you have been freed from sin. The powerful hold of original sin on your life, this judgment that was something we were born into, that was part of what drove our lives, that has been broken. You have been freed from sin and enslaved to God. And this is the wonderful new circumstances of our life. We've been freed from a life in which we were trapped by that ravaging slave master of sin, and we have been, by virtue of the gospel and by virtue of the redemption worked in Christ, enslaved to God. And the advantage we get from that is sanctification. The advantage we get from that is a life leading us increasingly in the direction of holiness, in the direction of virtue. And we notice that the end of that is life. just as the end of one takes us in a self-destructive direction of death, continually fragmenting us, tearing us apart, and leaving us in a broken state, so the trajectory of the other is toward life. A life of obedience to God's law is a life of increasing health, sometimes very much physically, but certainly spiritually. Certainly the inward man, certainly the psyche, the inward life, becomes increasingly healthy. And in many cases, that's very much reflected in the physical life as well. How many diseases that we experience are the result of our own bad choices, our own bad decisions, as we are on a path of death, you see, of disobedience to God's law, and how wonderfully rejuvenating it is to live a life in which we do the right thing, speak the truth, live honestly in our dealings with one another, don't find ourselves trapped by our own impure lusts. All of these things, of course, give an increasing life of health and well-being, and Paul simply puts it here in this wonderful statement, the end is eternal life, so that we conclude the matter in verse 23, the wages of sin, the ongoing payment, the paycheck you draw day by day, week by week, month by month, for a life of disobedience to God is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is life. And we have that paradigm that we've seen all the way through, beginning clear back in chapter 4, that there is wage and there is gift. And for the person who has opted for grace and opted for freely receiving that which God offers to us, there is a giftness about the entire thing, which means that our ongoing experience is an increasing experience of life and of health and of conformity to God's law and of obedience to Him and the joy that naturally flows from it. And this, of course, is Paul's answer then to the person who wants to be an antinomian. Any Christian who comes along and says, well, I'm just going to kick back, hang loose, not worry about trying to obey God's law or discipline my life with respect to some kind of standard of righteousness and virtue, that person is in for a very unhappy experience in pursuing that particular course. Because the wages of sin, even for a Christian, are self-destructive. It is going to be your undoing over time. There's going to be loss. There's going to be regret in pursuing that form of life. Whereas if we simply surrender ourselves to God, give ourselves unreservedly, without anything held back, to Him and His authority, and determined to do the right thing by His grace day by day, we're going to find the effect of that, on the other hand, is a life of increasing joy and hope and health and life, as Paul promises it here. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that's Paul's answer to the antinomian, the person who toys with going off in the direction of simply living a life presuming on God's grace of sinful disobedience to Him is going to be reaping that kind of harvest as a result. Now in chapter 7, he's going to turn his attention to the other distortion, the other problem at the other end of the spectrum, which we're calling legalism, and that is going to be taken up now in the next chapter. So with that, we'll conclude, and I'm looking forward to seeing you next time when we continue our studies of the book of Romans.